Well, tonight we return again to those first six verses of Exodus chapter 32. We need to look again to see more of what's going on in Israel's idolatry. And so again, for the sake of narrative flow, I'm going to read the last verse of chapter 31 along with our verses for this evening. And so I ask you to now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word, Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. And Yahweh gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. And please be seated, and let's now pray for the preaching of the word. Ever-blessed triune God, we pray for you to bless the preaching of your word. By your Holy Spirit, be active in this place, giving us all attentive ears, understanding minds, and sensitive hearts. By your Spirit, point us to Christ. And so give us conviction for our sins and give us comfort in the finished work of our only Savior and our only Redeemer. Give me the anointing and power that I need to rightly preach this word and hide me behind the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we return to look again at the golden calf idolatry happening at the foot of Mount Sinai, we might be tempted to ask the question, is idolatry such a concern for me that we need to look at this again? Is idolatry even a modern problem? The longer you've been orbiting the Reformed world, the more likely you are to give an emphatic yes to that question. But I think many well-meaning Christians would answer differently, not out of an apathy for sin against God, but out of an ignorance of sin's pervasive, pathological power. I think many well-meaning Christians will say, "There are no little golden statues in my house. I don't bow before a carved image. I don't talk to creations of wood. Idolatry is not a problem for modern man," they might say. Perhaps might even go so far as to say, we are too enlightened to be deceived by idolatry. And that impulse in us, as modern evangelicals living in the Western world of the 21st century, is a danger. In fact, spoiler, I think it might be evidence itself of a deep-rooted idolatry that has been taught to us by an unbelieving culture. So is idolatry a problem that Christians should be concerned about? The New Testament says yes. Consider where it took us last week, to 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says in verse 11 that the Old Testament in general, especially the Exodus, explicitly, Exodus chapter 32, happened to ancient Israel as an example for us, and it was written down for our instruction. And so as Christians, our urgent application of that fact is this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is not only a problem that the Corinthians needed to be wary of. All Christians do. That's why it's inscripturated for us here in the pages of Holy Writ. We need to see idolatry clearly in order to always know when to flee from it. David Powlison was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia when I attended there. He died in 2019, but he leaves behind a rich Christian legacy as an educator, a counselor, a shepherd of souls, and as the former executive director at the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, also known as the CCEF. About 30 years ago, in 1991, he first wrote an article that has proven to be beneficial and influential to many. So all the way from the great and the good, like the Reverend Timothy Keller, all the way down to little lowly nobodies like me. He revised it and expanded it a few times since he first published it in 1991. But the title alone indicates why this article is so helpful this evening. Idols of the Heart and Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair, not referring to a magazine, but instead referring to one of Christians' places of temptation in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Much of the article is framed around a verse in the New Testament that, quote, long troubled him. Its placement and content drove him to prayerful, meditative research and consideration. Dr. Powlison writes, the last line of 1 John woos, then commands us, beloved children, keep yourself from idols. 1 John 5:21. And a 105-verse treatise on living in vital fellowship with Jesus, the Son of God, how on earth does that unexpected command merit being the final word? Powlison goes on saying, John's last line properly leaves us with that most basic question which God continually poses to each human heart. Has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? Let's hear that most basic question that God is continually asking to each human heart. So each and every one of us. Let's hear that one more time. Has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? That's why idolatry matters to us. Are we going to worship the God who is, the God who descended to Sinai's heights and revealed himself to his people? Or are we going to give our heart to some other golden calf of our own design? Idolatry is such a helpful, powerful category for us to consider because it helps us see that the problem of sin is not primarily one of attitudes and actions alone. The problem of sin is how we relate to the true God. Do we relate to him or an imposter? Last week, we looked at the what of Israel's sin at Sinai. We saw that what they did was sinful. And we noted that their sin included at least faulty faith, faulty leadership, and faulty obedience. This week, we need to look at the why of their sin. And as we do so, the point is that the very motivations that led each of them to rebellious behavior in the wilderness are the exact same motivations beckoning each of us to our own idolatries. Paulson talks about, in his terminology, a confluence of the sociological, the psychological, and the demonological perspectives on idolatrous motivation. He explains that that is his way as a Christian counselor of the 20th century to talk about those three forces that Christians have long indicated as the sources of temptation: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paulson points out that you see those three forces throughout John's first epistle. So 1 John 2:15 through 17, chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 5, verse 19. But we also see them so clearly in so many other places. Just consider Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where our sad former state of sin is described as following the course of the world, living according to the passions of the flesh, and being led by the prince of the power of the air, the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Paulson, though, helpfully points out for us that Scripture most often leaves the evil one silent. It gives the accuser so few lines of speech. It gives the devil so little credit for all of his terrorism. As we look back at our text tonight in Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6, we don't see him there. Surely we suspect he's lurking in the dark, doing foul demonic deeds that he does so well. But unlike Genesis 3, we do not see his tactics or hear his influence. And so tonight, we're going to leave the father of lies just as silent as Exodus chapter 32 does. And instead, we're going to take note of the influences we see in Israel of the world and the flesh. We're going to take note of the idols of the heart and of Vanity Fair. So we're going to look at idolatry's sociological motivations and idolatry's psychological motivations. So first, let's look and see idolatry's sociological motivations. The world influences us by trying to speak into our lives, and form us, and shape us. The world and others in the world tell us what is good and what is right and what is worthy. And so where do we see such worldly influence to idolatry in Exodus 32? Well, there's low-hanging fruit for us in considering something we spent a good deal of time on last week: Aaron's faulty leadership. Verse 1 says, as more accurately rendered from the Hebrew, the people gathered themselves together against Aaron. We see a mob of people threatening Aaron, and we see him succumb to the peer pressure of others. So right there in Aaron's life is a picture for us of how the world can motivate us to idolatry: threats and fear. We don't want repercussions. We don't want to be the weird one. We don't want to be left out. And so we do what others press us to do, even when we know that it's wrong. We can so quickly compromise with unrighteousness, and we let the world lead us to idolatrous behavior. But the power of the world's influence is not just a matter of threats of force and violence. The power of the world's influence is also the subtle ways that it teaches us lies as if they were God's truth. The world, then, may either threaten or it may seduce. For us in our lives, this kind of subtle teaching can be a danger in this way. So you come to church on Sunday. It's the evening, so let's say twice on Sunday, hearing God's word proclaimed. But then the other 6 days of the week, you're being constantly bombarded and catechized by social media, by news outlets, by the entertainment industry, and by the friends you keep and the co-workers you have. And if we're not careful, all of those things can have a numbing, convincing influence on us. And so we have to see subtle influence of the world teaching Israel lies. It can be seen even there in them requesting a plurality of gods in verse 1. And in them praising a multiplicity of gods in verse 4. They didn't learn from Scripture or from verbal revelation or even from nature itself that there is more God than one. Instead, surely, they picked up that belief from the cumulative unbelief of a fallen world. They had heard it assumed every single day when they lived in Egypt. Or consider this. Why, of all things, did they choose to make a golden calf, a graven image of a young, strong bull? If they had made a golden pillar or a golden cloud, we could say that they're representing God as he's revealed himself. A golden lamb might point us back to the Passover miracle. A golden statue of a flame of fire could be explained as some representation of Yahweh in the burning bush. But where in the world did they get the idea for a golden calf? The world around them. Israel, for hundreds of years, had been living in Egypt. Every day of their lives, they had been surrounded by people living in a world of lies, believing in falsehoods. Israel had been saturated in pagan worldliness for generations. And so here we see the fruit of the world's idolatrous influence. In Egypt, the Apis bull was the manifestation of the false god Ptah. And likewise, the cow was often used as a representation of their false fertility goddess, Hathor. In Canaan, the land that they're going to, the king of the false pantheon, El, was often called a bull. The bull image was common in the paganism of Israel's time and place. The nations surrounding Israel worshipped such creatures. One commentator says, in the Old Testament, although Yahweh is often metaphorically associated with various animals, for example, the eagle in Exodus 19:4 or the lion in Hosea 13:7, he is never associated with the bull in any instance except illicit shrines. The bull image, therefore, is quintessentially pagan. A lifetime of worldly influences, as well as a horde of worldly compatriots, is one of the key components that we need to consider in understanding the motivation and idolatry. But second, then, let's take some time to look at idolatry's psychological motivations. And let's begin with what we could take as a sort of a bridge between the two, a bridge between the psychological and the sociological, between the world and the flesh. And let's look at the worship that they offered in verse 6. It's worship that's radically shaped by worldly standards. They picked this up from the peoples around them, from the peoples who had enslaved them. But what's going on in their worship actually goes a little bit deeper. The burnt offerings and the peace offerings are to be part of the tabernacle worship. But similar sacrifices are made in all the pagan religions. Even idolaters know deep down inside that they are not right with the gods. and something has to be done in order to satisfy and please them. Just because the false gods have low standards doesn't mean that man deep down inside has forgotten that the true God is holy. In the world training men to and women to sin, we find individual men and women expressing the errors of their own heart. We find idolatrous practices bubbling up from the hearts of individuals. And we see them add a kind of feasting and revelry that pleases the appetites of carnal individuals. In the worship that they create, they pursue the very diversions that please them and soothe them. Where else do we see the flesh's influence in Exodus 32? I would say that we need only take note of something that is there throughout all six of those verses. Do you see how willingly, how freely the Israelites pursue their stated desires? There's no Egyptian missionary who's come and convinced the people with words and deeds to turn their hearts to any kind of idolatry. No. The people have hearts beating in their own chests that are turned to the very idolatry that they're seeking. They're pursuing what they want. Do you see how little resistance is expressed in these verses? Do you notice how all of the parties have a zeal to do the very thing that the Lord will hate? These people, though they have seen the mighty outstretched hand of the Lord, want a smaller, domesticated God who works on their own timetable. Ultimately, they have decided that a true God who would make demands of their obedience and then leave them waiting for 40 days is not what their deepest heart wants. So idolatry, as I've been trying to demonstrate, is this basic paradigm for understanding sinfulness, precisely because it expresses sinfulness not in terms of rules, but in terms of our relationship with God. Idolatry evidences our sin as being a rejection of God Himself. And the world, the flesh, and the devil all play their parts, tempting and motivating. And more, these motivating forces for this rebellion are at work in each one of us. By nature, in our own hearts and minds, we crave something more tame, more domesticated, more self-serving than Yahweh. Early in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin has some rather illuminating insights on idolatry, even as we see it early in the book of Genesis. So Calvin, taking note that Rachel stole her father's idols in Genesis 31, Calvin famously says, "From this, we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." Sometimes that phrase, man's nature, is translated as the human mind, and other times it's the heart. Calvin is saying that at our core, at whatever is deepest and most meaningful in us as human beings, there is a perpetual factory of idols. We were made to worship, and as fallen creatures, we seek idols. He goes on to say, noting how soon after the flood we find idolaters and idolatry, that the human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity. He's getting after that proud, rebellious, self-sufficient, wise in our own eyes quality that's found in all of our fallen hearts. It's idolatrous to the core, which is rebellious against the God who is. Calvin says elsewhere, discussing this same basic impulse, "Once we desert him, all that remains is accursed idolatry." when the human heart and when a man's mind goes looking for the answer to the question of God, there are only two destinations. Either we come to the true God, or we desert him for accursed idolatry. And idolatry comes in many forms and in various levels of sophistication and subtlety. But all at root supplants the triune God or his goodness or his truth with something else as the object of our trust and our worship. And we're each and all so prone to do this in sophisticated and subtle ways in our own heart. So, who are you worshiping? Who are you trusting? Or what are you worshiping? What are you trusting? What gets you really excited? What do you exalt? What do you exult in? What will you always make a priority in your life? What are you willing to lose friendships in order to defend? What are you worshiping? And what makes you feel safe? What would make all things right in the world right now? What is never going to let you down? When you sleep at night, what do you believe will protect you? What are you trusting? Depending on your answer to these, you may have found an idol in your life. The issue of idolatry in our hearts is a slippery, subtle one. And so I'm just going to ride a hobby horse and put my finger on a hot button issue, one that is slippery and subtle in many of our lives, but it's a place where we each especially need to face the idolatrous urge, in part because it's not just our hearts tempting us to this idolatry, but it's the world around us tempting us to it. So each of us are living in a society and a place permeated by civic strife. And many of us, if we're totally honest, struggle with an obsession and a preoccupation with politics. As citizens of two kingdoms, the affairs of the world do matter. So don't mishear me. But the affairs of this world are not ultimate things. And I'm concerned that many in our body and in our community are so influenced and so engrossed that if you're given a chance, your heart would call out to Aaron to craft for you a golden elephant or a golden donkey. And you'd be in danger of bowing before that image as if doing so worships Yahweh. Politics right now, all around us, is totalizing and divisive. Our national conversation is so clearly a competition of idols. And those false gods are all cruel imposters. So have you let those gods into your heart? Because at the end of the day, neither the orange man with mean tweets nor the old man who likes ice cream can redeem your soul from the pit. They can't even resolve your present distresses. In the words of Psalm 146, there is no salvation in those sons of man. When their breath departs, they'll return to the earth as dust. We should not put our trust in such. So if the mention of a leader's name triggers you and sends you into a distracted, preoccupied spiral, well, there's an idol at work. And any time that you're tempted to put your political opinions, your political party above Christian fellowship, above Christian unity, above gathered worship, above the authority of Christ's ordained ministers, there's likely some idolatry involved somewhere. But don't be deceived either. Just because I put my finger on this issue doesn't mean that politics is the only problem we face. Politics is far from the only idol. Success, wealth, sex, security, you name anything. And in our lives, we can likely find an idolatrous urge to fight for it. So think back to that basic question that God is constantly posing to every human heart. Has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? Beloved, has something? Has some influence from your past or voice in your present urged you anywhere else other than Jesus? Has some desire of your own heart or some inclination of your mind pulled your attention away from Him? Beloved, has something besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? As Paul told us last week in 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And as we heard earlier from the Apostle John, the very last words of his first letter are this, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 from the ESV, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The wearying, pervasive danger of idolatry is all around us still. And the apostolic witness calls us to the kind of vigilance that would make us ask ourselves some hard, probing, personal questions. Beloved, we must keep ourselves from idols, and we must flee them. But as Dr. Powelson indicated to us earlier, John's first letter is all about vital fellowship with Jesus, the Son of God. And we only know Jesus as He is revealed to us in the gospel. There is good news for sinners and idolaters that's found in Jesus Christ. And so the remedy for your sinfulness and the idolatry that you may find is not for you to go do better or try harder. That's just to put yourself in Jesus' place. And so it's just another kind of idolatry. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Dr. Powelson puts it, the gospel is better than unconditional love. The gospel says God accepts you as Christ is. God has contra-conditional love for you. God never accepts me as I am. He accepts me as I am in Jesus Christ. The center of gravity is different. So without that gracious fixation on Jesus Himself, we aren't resting in the good news. It's either all about Jesus or we're left to ourselves and our cursed idols. But take heart, the Christ we truly have is wonderfully, beautifully, graciously forgiving, even for habitual yet repentant sinners. Early in John's first letter, He gives us this heart-penetrating assurance of who Jesus is for people just like you and just like me. So let's put our trust, our preoccupation, our loyalty, our service, our fear, and our delight in Him. For as John proclaims to us in 1 John chapter 1, picking up in verse 7, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Amen. That's our Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, fix our hearts on You and trust and adoration in faith and in worship. Give us the discernment by your outpoured Holy Spirit to detect sinful urges bubbling up from the flesh within and to recognize sinful urges bombarding us from the world around. Use your Spirit powerfully to purge us of every little idol to be found, every false trust we may have, and every unholy thing we may worship. But most of all, fix us on yourself. Lift our gaze heavenward, not inward. Let us be fixated on you, not on ourselves. Give us adoring comfort and contentment more and more every day, gazing at you by faith. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.